Well, it's Palm Sunday, and we celebrate that the King is here, and there's something that I can tell you about every person in that crowd who is there on Palm Sunday, waving the palms, welcoming Jesus as King. Every single person in that crowd was profoundly well-meaning and enthusiastically, deeply religious. Every person in that crowd came to King Jesus with good things they were hoping to see him do. They're looking for a powerful leader, and they had good things for him to do. Every person in that crowd waving the palms had good changes they wanted to see. They had real grievances they wanted fixed. Every person there wanted meaningful changes to be enacted. And look, maybe the most awkward part of the Passion Week story is that only days later is the same well-meaning religious people that are demanding the death of a king who refuses to take sides, but takes over. So this morning, we're going to go on sort of a deep dive to the sort of demands and expectations that Jesus found from religious people on Palm Sunday and throughout his ministry. And it brings up an awkward subject. It is how well-meaning people today, religious people today, use Jesus for their own agenda instead of worshiping Jesus and following him. The strange thing is, when you look at the people waving palms on Palm Sunday, you almost can't help but learning a lesson of how important it is to be more introspective about our own hidden motives, about the sorts of way that we're confusing people at times. And I think the takeaway should be that we ought to listen to Jesus instead of using Jesus for our own agendas. And we, of course, are in a series called The Characters of Easter, and I think the whole story of the resurrection makes a little bit more sense, and we get a little bit more out of it if you pause and think about how these events affected the people who were there. And I think we learn a lot about Jesus and about ourselves through the lens of the people who were there in those amazing moments. This series, of course, is adopted from a book by the same title, and by Daniel Darling, and you're hearing a lot of his influence today. And if you'd like more, I'd encourage you to look the book up. Let me give you a couple really quick caveats here. Does everybody have a handout? Is that true? Okay. Excuse me. I'm not reading all the verses that I'm talking about today. You'll find all the references in your handout, but you should be able to follow along. Okay, everybody ready? Okay, here's what you know about the crowd on Palm Sunday. Everybody there was making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, if you add up all those words together, pilgrim, Jerusalem, Passover, why they're there, what they're excited about, each one of those words is religious in nature. I think sometimes when you see the movies about it, or if you imagine Palm Sunday, you sort of, I don't know, imagine it's a traffic jam or something, but this is a deeply religious event happening. It'd be like telling a story that takes place in a church pew or something. You sort of go, what's a pew? What's a church? I mean, there's very religious things going on in a story with that setting. To understand Palm Sunday, you really, honestly, you don't get it unless you understand the religious context of that day. What does religion look like in the New Testament? Well, you'd probably start off with the Hebrew Bible, or we call it the Old Testament, and if you looked closely, you'd see priests and temples, and in the Old Testament, all the priests came from the family of Levi, descendant of Aaron. You'll just browse through the Old Testament, and you'll find that there's priests, and there's temples, and there's tabernacles, and then on top of priests, there are, well, kings, and they're very different throughout the entire Old Testament. You've got priests and temples, and then sort of over here you've got a king. And what's sort of weird about the Jesus story is when you open up the New Testament, it looks very different from all the things you'll learn about Old Testament priesthood. And the reason why it's confusing is there's things that happened that you can't read about in the Bible because it happened in what we call the intertestamental period. And there were drastic changes to Jewish religion, and it changes Palm Sunday because it was, I think it was 174 BC, So 170 years before Jesus shows up, the Greek Empire took over Judea. And the Greek Empire had a very specific, very effective way of taking over countries. They learned that they could control people by taking control of local religions. So they stripped the Jewish people of their ability to worship. They took over the temple. They literally ended up killing most of the priests they could find. And if you study history, the Maccabean Rebellion was when the Jewish people tried to restore the priesthood, which you may know as the story of Hanukkah, the Jewish nation taking back religion from a king. Now, the winners of Hanukkah, the War of Jewish Independence, they didn't restore the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron. They just took over religion themselves. So the kings and priests became the same people. The Romans conquered Judea, and then, let's see, what do you have next? Herod the Great killed off the Hasmoneans, so the people who won the War of Independence. All that to say, by the time you get to Jesus, the entire religious system went from the Old Testament descendants of Aaron to this, well, whoever the king chose. The priesthood, by the time of Jesus, was under the control of the government and very closely connected to power and, well, the king. Okay, headline here. For the Old Testament, you kind of get used to this priest related to Levi. By the time of Jesus, very different. Roman kings, Greek kings, Jewish kings sort of used priests to get what they want. And when the Jewish people rebelled and got some independence, the people won the war, they became, instead of priests, they became kings. And by the time you get to Jesus, it doesn't look anything like the Old Testament. There's literally a Roman king-appointed, government-sanctioned religious center where there's all sorts of power, all sorts of corruption, and a lot of motive to keep that going. The king set up religion, the religion supported kings is what's going on by the time you see Jesus walk down that street on Palm Sunday. So the big religious questions of the day is simple. What do you do as a faithful Israelite, a normal, faithful religious person, not like connected to power, what do you do? Now, what happened is you ended up joining one of several religious groups. There's several different tribes that formed in reaction to all of this, and you find all of them sort of going back and forth during Passion Week, and really you better understand this story if you know the groups. You can divide the groups into basically some people compromise to keep power. There are a large group of people who welcomed assimilation. They got really close to power. And there was another group that had none of it. They rebelled, they resisted from the government. We might, you know, put all sorts of labels for them. But the first group would be called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the state-sanctioned religious leaders. They were super important. They controlled the culture. They were the highest members of society. And they had most of the power on another word you see in the story, the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the civil authority at the time. You may recognize names in the story like chief priest Annas or Caiaphas. Those were Sadducees. And they reported to King Herod. You can imagine how complicated that would have been. But the Sadducees tended to be out of touch with the common people. And they were tolerated, they were respected, but not really followed or loved. Most people thought they had too much power. They were a little too corrupt and a little bit too close to the enemy, Rome, the empire, to be loved by normal people. They have some sort of strange theology when you think about it. I guess it makes sense when you have everything you want on earth, you don't need anything supernatural. So they famously didn't believe in the afterlife, heaven or hell. They didn't believe in miracles. They did believe in the temple industrial complex. So they're very happy to have the city's economic engine going firm. So this is my political bias, I guess, but when you read about the Sadducees, I'd put them sort of in the same category as the, I don't know, Russian Orthodox Church these days, more concerned about yachts than faith, or maybe the German Lutheran Church during World War II. The Sadducees really just were too comfortable with all the benefits of being close to power than caring about faith. That's the Sadducees on one hand. They didn't really believe in supernatural stuff. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They were just very close to money and power. That's the Sadducees. Then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the complete opposite. They were opposed to the Sadducees. They were the salt of the earth. They were not close to money or power. They were close to faith and holiness and righteousness. They want to take their country back from corruption, and they didn't want anything to do with Greco-Roman control. They became the spiritual leaders of the more common people. They're the ones teaching in the synagogues. They were the ones doing funerals and weddings and praying for people. And, you know, the Pharisees get a bad reputation, but I think if I were there, I'd probably be sort of with them, standing up to a corrupt government and not supporting all the power and stuff that was with the other group. They were into ethics. They really believed God was real, God was watching, and they wanted to do whatever it took to be close to him. That's the second group. The third group is the scribes. They're the scholars. They studied, they copied, they loved the Hebrew Bible. And they're there, but they're sort of non-biased. They give very academic opinions, but they didn't really commit to very many controversial things. That's the scribes. Those are basically the three groups you see represented on Palm Sunday. And throughout Holy Week, I know that was a little bit in the weeds, sorry about that, but this will help you understand why all these different groups end up turning against Jesus. They all have different reasons. I'll start with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you know, they're in power, they're comfortable, they have everything they need. They don't believe anything that's supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in miracles, and you find them arguing with Jesus about the afterlife. Here's an example. This is Matthew 22. I'll just read the story. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. So Jesus, try this out. Imagine there's seven brothers. The first one marries, dies, no kids. His wife goes on to his brother. Same thing happens to the second, third, right down to the seventh. And finally, the woman dies. The Sadducees go, okay, Jesus. On the resurrection, out of the seven brothers, which wife is she? In other words, have you ever really thought about how ridiculous this whole heaven and hell thing is, the Sadducees say? The subtext is, what really matters is what's right now. Anything after this doesn't even make sense. And Jesus says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Then he says, at the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When the crowds heard this, Matthew records, they were astonished at his teaching. But I'll add, when the Sadducees saw this, they're upset because Jesus is challenging the status quo in ways that make them uncomfortable. For the Sadducees, who are wealthy and power comfortable, who had everything they needed, they're very happy with what they had. Keeping money, keeping power was very good to them. And the idea of heaven and hell, that you could make decisions now with consequences later, the idea that there's a living God threatened everything these affluent folks were living for. Jesus, you know, on top of that, Jesus explicitly threatened what they had. Jesus went to the temple and turned over tables in the folks who were changing money. Everyone else turned a blind eye to the corruption in the temple. Jesus just starts talking about how the whole temple will one day be destroyed. Jesus was a clear threat to people who held too tightly to temporary earthly affluence. That's why the Sadducees wanted to stop him. You know, even after the resurrection, there's this funny line in the book of Acts. Luke records that the Sadducees were, this is funny, they're annoyed that the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I mean, they don't even like the idea of resurrection. And it seems to annoy the Sadducees in a particularly aggravate way. The resurrected Christ is a threat to the Sadducees. And I think it's because the idea of living for an afterlife, the idea of consequences, the idea that there's going to be justice that comes one day, it takes a bit away from the luxuries of the current life for people who are only living for right now. And thinking about heaven and hell should motivate you to act now in a more righteous way that goes on forever. Jesus, a supernatural risen Jesus, is a giant threat to the Sadducees, but really to all of us who only live for this current moment, to those who worship money and power, and calling Jesus king disrupted all the comfort and security of the money and power that the Sadducees clung onto. There's a little bit more of that, I think, in all of us, and we'd like to admit to, but that's why the Sadducees hated Jesus. There's the Pharisees. Jesus was probably more comfortable with the Pharisees, because unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees were, well, they're a little bit more normal. They were, in a lot of ways, they're the good guys in this story. They wanted holiness and righteousness. They really cared about how people acted. They read all the words about from the Old Testament about how God, God blessed people who are pure and holy. And somehow they were really convinced that if our country could get on the right track, God would bless Israel again and free them from Rome. That's the Pharisees. If the Sadducees were corrupt and too close to power, the Pharisees were the good guys. They worked really hard at spiritual renewal. They're the ones who memorized a lot of scripture. And Jesus has a lot in common with some of these folks. Jesus was right on board with the Pharisees about saying how important ethics are. For example, this is Matthew chapter 5. He's giving a sermon on the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is teaching the law. And he says, you may have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And look what he's not saying. He's not saying what the Sadducees might, that, you know, this sort of morality is outdated. He's not saying let's move past this law-keeping stuff. Jesus is still very committed to Old Testament ethics. The thing that sets him apart from the Pharisees is that Jesus is convinced that ethical, righteous living is more than just how you act on the outside. Morality isn't something you could legislate, so to speak. Jesus seems to argue that it all comes back to the heart, that a righteous life is an authentic life, that you could be doing all the right things, but if your head's in the wrong place, if your motives are wrong, that counts, well, it doesn't count as righteousness. That there are people who look from the outside like they're very clean, but you know, Jesus says some very aggressive things. They're like whitewashed tombs, because what counts is what's in your heart. And think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus, one of the most righteous law keepers with the best reputation. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is going to a Pharisee's, congratulations, you look good. You talk good, no one can accuse you of anything wrong. You've got all the details of God's law perfect. And that's not good enough. It's not even anything you can do. God has to do something in you, which is grossly offensive to people who are self-righteous, to those of us who think we're good enough, and the Pharisees who thought of themselves as spiritually pure, as above reproach. They got furious by Jesus because Jesus was on their side. He believed in the law. He believed in ethics, but he also would interact with the same people who the Pharisees saw as a whole problem. So Jesus, you know, gets angry or is attacked for being seen with and actually loving the same people that the Pharisees were convinced were bringing God's punishment on the whole country. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners and people who, you know, the Pharisees thought nobody should hang out with. And Jesus taught the law, but in a very interior way, that it was a humble, repentant tax collector, the impure, who actually are closer to God than the prideful, self-righteous person who seems like they have it all together. Not because it was somehow good to break the Ten Commandments, because God loves humility. And the argument Jesus got with the Pharisees over and over again was that it's the people who believe they need a savior are the ones close to God, not the ones who think they don't need saving. And again, Jesus loves the law, but he points out this theme in the Old Testament prophets that seems to be missed for the Pharisees. That what Joel and Ezekiel and what other prophets called for was a day to come where change would happen not just on the outside, but on the inside of people's hearts. That the judgment coming on God's people, or inside that promise of God's judgment, was a promise that God would change people's hearts. And maybe starting with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the reason why the Pharisees hated Jesus was Jesus attacked their self-righteousness. And Jesus' elevation of humble people who were cast out by the self-righteous. That's why, by the end of the week, Jesus ends up being crucified to the cheers of those religious people. Here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is a threat to the status quo. He's a threat to all of us who just live for this present world. And he's a rebuke to all of us who think that we're good enough. The Sadducees hate Jesus because they understand Jesus' claims of deity, his talk of resurrection and kingdom. They totally understand what he's saying, that Jesus dismissed their giant temple they built up. That's a big threat. The Sadducees are very comfortable with what they have, and Jesus threatens to destroy their affluence. The Pharisees hate Jesus because Jesus is a threat to their own self-righteousness. They see Jesus assaulting their agenda for spiritual renewal because they thought they just needed more people like themselves to see God's blessing. And Jesus asked for humility. These are very long historical arguments, and I hope I didn't lose too many of you in the weeds. The fact is, though, even today, there's a lot of people who are religious, even some non-religious, who like Jesus, but if they really understood what he said, they would not be cheering for him as king. Here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus threatens power and corruption. Jesus threatens pious, self-righteous people. Jesus is a threat to those of us who are too comfortable with affluence. He's a threat to those of us who are too comfortable with our own pride and self-righteousness. And I hate to say it, but I wonder if there's more similarities between that crowd on Palm Sunday and us than we like to admit. We all want a king, right? But we want someone who would support our own agenda. We're less interested in someone to obey. And something happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. What sinks in is that Jesus isn't here to do what we want. Jesus has come to take over. So those are major players, and I hope this helps you really understand the Easter story a little better. It is, you know, so you know, it is mostly the Sadducees working with the government to go through all the political stuff to get Jesus on trial. It tends to be the Pharisees who are in the crowd shouting for execution. And most of us do every year is we read the Gospels, we think about the story, and all of us look down on that crowd. What are they thinking? We like to pretend that we wouldn't be right there with most people, upset because Jesus takes over. We like to think like we're too smart to be tempted by money and power or pride. The fact is, hearing the story, knowing that the people who pushed Jesus to the cross were the most religious, this should bring us some level of insight and conviction. One scholar said, if the people who knew the Old Testament promises the best, if they executed Jesus, he says, there is no people at any time that would have done it otherwise. Jesus has a word for people like us. Whether his kingdom is a threat to our comfort or to our pride. And I think his word might look like a simple, loving invitation. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. That no matter, not the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, that no matter where you find yourself, come to the Father. You know, again, I love this story of the prodigal son. And Jesus is telling it to a crowd of Pharisees. And Jesus, in this really beautiful story, invites both sorts of people, invites these self-righteous religious people to find the Father. He tells a story about the prodigal son, the sort of corrupt reprobate that the Pharisees would have thought far from the love of the Father. But you may know that the story is also about another son too. There is a son in this story about an older son who thinks he's trying to do everything right, but is actually very far away from the Father. And anyone hearing this story back then, it would have been scandalous for a father to offer forgiveness to a son who had offended him so harshly. And to us, it might seem scandalous that God offers grace to everybody indiscriminately, to people who go, I don't know how God could love me, and to people who go, I mean, God's got to love me, I deserve it. Both people need to repent, and both folks find in God a loving, embracing Savior. God not only loves the free-spirited, rebellious people, but God also loved the hardened, prideful, self-righteous people. And this becomes really good news. Jesus goes to the cross for every Pharisee who didn't think they needed to be saved. Jesus died for the skeptics. He died for the Sadducees, people who didn't think they needed any supernatural power. Jesus died for them all so that we could experience the kingdom of God and renewal. And then he rose from the dead, which means both skeptics and saints, Sadducees and Pharisees, all of us can find salvation and we get to be part of the family of God. No matter where we find ourselves, religious, non-religious, every tribe, every nation, the story of the cross means that even us, some recovering Pharisees, we find grace in the love of God. Today on Palm Sunday, my simple prayer is that God gives you what most of the religious crowd on Palm Sunday never got. We need a spirit of insight. God needs to convict us of the ways where we don't think that we need a Savior. That God would cure us of our pride, help us be authentic, and maybe give us a sense of courage and adventure. So maybe instead of running away or holding on too tight to the status quo, perhaps in the face of King Jesus, maybe we're able to rejoice. Rejoice because the Lord is King, but rejoice because what this King has for us, maybe differently, maybe different from what we have, but it's better than perhaps anything we could dream of. Father in heaven, I pray that you would convict us of all the times in which we reject your rule. Father, we need you in our lives. I think all of us at times look to ourselves. We at times think we don't need you. In fact, Lord, it is sometimes during those moments when life seems so out of control that you, through your Spirit, use moments of chaos to point us to your Son. So right now, I pray that you would give us a spirit of insight, give us a spirit of humility. Father, help us to understand ourselves a little better. Help us to understand you a lot better. And you may you make us into loving sons and daughters who feel the embrace of the Father. I ask all this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.